Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to St. Mark. The Gospel according to St. Mark. This is our sixth week in the Gospel according to St. Mark. We took a couple of weeks for the holy season of the resurrection, but this is our sixth lesson, I should say, in the Gospel of Mark. And actually, it was Fred who had encouraged me after our last epistle that we finished, whatever one that was that we did last, and Fred encouraged me, back to the gospel, Pastor. So I chose Mark, but we're not just doing Mark. We're going to be making this a study with all four gospels, trying to bring some harmony to the gospels, and that's not as easy a task as you might think. Because none of the gospel writers, Luke more than the others, but none of them actually set out to do a day-by-day chronological following of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew and Luke give us the story of his birth and John the Baptizer. John starts his right way at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes all the way back to the beginning in Genesis in John's. And Mark just puts right in with John the Baptist. But the thing about Mark's gospel is that I've mentioned several times, we have the word in the Greek, it's translated into the English immediately. And 42 times in the gospel that word is used. And what that does, that conditions our brain as English speakers, the way we understand the word immediately, it conditions our brain to think this was the very next thing that happened, and it happened in this exact order, and just day after day after day. And so you read the Gospel of Mark, and if that's all you have, you might think the whole ministry of Jesus was about 12 days long. But it wasn't really. It was close to 3.5 years. And we need to see Mark and Matthew and Luke and John all brought together. And today I'm going to test you, and we're going to be looking at all four Gospels. I have a pretty neat little device on my tablet and my computer that allows me to do a harmony of the Gospels. You know, in Bible college, I took a class called The Life of Christ, which is what we did. We tried to bring a chronological sense to the Gospels. And I have, I think, four books that I know right where they are in my shelf and in boxes I could put my hands on at once to help us understand the Gospels, how they line up at different places and how they don't, things like that. But what we're going to look at today in Mark chapter 1, verse 16, so that should encourage you, our sixth lesson in Mark, and we're already on the 16th verse, and there are 16 chapters, so it's going to be the 16 chapel, I guess, today, pun intended. Mark chapter 1 and verse 16. I'm going to back up to verse 15, verses 14 and 15 that we talked about last week, trying to give some definition to what the kingdom of God is. If you didn't hear that last week, I finally did get it put on the website yesterday. I've been told that that was a pretty good sermon, so if you want to hear what we talked about last week, giving some definition to the kingdom of God. So verse 14, Mark chapter 1, now after John was arrested, now that makes it sound like that happened right after like verse 13. But actually John wasn't arrested for maybe a year after this, and we're going to look at that today. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, okay, so it says that we've left Judea and Jerusalem, and we've gone into Galilee, just like verse 14 says. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. So in verse 16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, and by the way, it's not a big deal for us. It's a bigger deal as I get older, but it's not a big deal for us to drive from, for example, our home to Grand Junction, depending on where you live in this area, might be 40, 60 miles. But that's as much of a trial for me today to go from my house to Grand Junction as it used to be for me to drive from my home in Leadville to Bible College, which was Salem, Oregon. I get in the car, and 24 hours later, I'm there. And now I get in the car, and an hour and 10 minutes later, I'm in Grand Junction, and it seems like they're about the same amount of trial for me. So we're in Mark chapter 1, verse 16. So what I want to say by that is they didn't have a 69 Mustang Mach 1 that they could drive to Oregon in. They have feet and donkeys. So for them to go from Jerusalem back to Galilee, Capernaum, Nazareth, those are 80 miles. And you don't do that just in one afternoon. And when you decide to do it, you make arrangements for the trip, because there are no 7-Elevens and stop and saves on the way. Whatever food you're going to need for the next 3 or 4 days as you're covering that ground, you probably need to start out with sufficient to get, and water, all those kinds of things. And they just go back and forth like it's no big deal. So passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, up in that area north of Jerusalem, 70, 80 miles, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Simon's the one that Jesus would also call Peter. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending their nets. And immediately, Mark's favorite word, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and followed him. Now, when I was young in the scriptures, and I would read that particular passage, and in the Gospel of Mark or Matthew, it reads the same way. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers. This is Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And I thought, how is it that Jesus is just walking along the shore and he sees these two guys fishing and he whistles at them, which I can't do, never have been able to really. He whistles at them and says, "Hey, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And they look at each other and look back and go, "Okay, whatever." And bang, they just left their whole boat and their family and everything and they just followed him. There's a couple of things that I considered. Number one, they really hated their job. Number two, they hated the people they worked with, but in this case, they brought those people with them, so that probably wasn't true. Number three, maybe they already knew Jesus, because according to Matthew and Mark, we don't have any indication that they really did. He just said, "Come on, guys, let's be fishers of men," and they said, "Okay." Peter was married. What do you do? How do you reconcile those things? And so I would just look at that and try to look between the lines, and I couldn't get it. But then one day my eyes were opened to the Gospel of St. Luke. You can turn there if you want. Just over a couple of pages, the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 5. And it gives some flesh to the bones of what we just read in Matthew and Mark. The Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. Now, the Lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Tiberias, the Lake of Galilee, they're all the same. It depends on the culture that the author is from. Luke is a Gentile. And it also depends on the time of the era that they were living in. And so where we see Lake of Gennesaret, Lake of Tiberias, and Sea of Galilee, they're all the same place. And so he was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, and apparently, according to Luke, there's a big crowd there. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. So they'd have been out. If they're washing their nets, that means they've been out fishing. And now they've come in, they've got the boats parked, and they're washing and taking care of their nets. Getting into the one of the boats, which was Simon's. Oh, we saw Simon over in Matthew and Mark, didn't we? He got into Simon's boat and he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So he asked Simon, "Take your boat out a little ways And probably not a long ways, 20 feet would be sufficient so the crowd couldn't press in on him. And then he could sit down and speak to the crowd and teach them. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep. Let's go out a little further and let down your nets for a catch." This is great. You have a carpenter sitting in a fisherman's boat telling the fisherman how to fish. Simon answered, "Master." Why in the world would Simon call Jesus Master? As far as we know, Jesus just got in the boat and said, "Put out a little ways so I can talk to the crowd." How does it come that Simon calls him Master? Did they already have a relationship? Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't present that to us. This is the first time in verse 4, that the word Simon is in the gospel according to Luke. So chapter 5, verse 4 is the first time we meet him here. Well, not verse 4, I'm sorry. Verse 3. And so, but Simon addresses him as Master. "We toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word," so there he's verifying, it seems like Simon knows more about Jesus than what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have told us up to this point. "Master, we have been fishing all night and we caught nothing, but at your word," okay, you're the carpenter, I'm the fisherman, but I'm going to give you this one, Master. "At your word, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. That's a problem. Then they signaled to their partners in the other boat, could have been James and John, the son of Zebedee, right? And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. I mean, they were pulling fish out of the nets into the boat, and now the boats were beginning to sink. That's not the same as when I go to the grocery store and buy 6 cans of sardines. It's not what we're talking about here. The boats of that era, the remnants that have been found and the drawings and things like that, between 20 and 30 feet long. So you're talking, 4 or 5 fishermen in there, a couple of fishermen being able to throw out their nets, swoop up some fish, and now those boats are beginning to sink. They are so full of fish, they're in danger of sinking the boats. So that they began to sink. Verse 8, "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" That's interesting. In verse 5 in this passage, let me get to a different place of software here. See if I can do this without much trouble. Epistatates. Epistatates, we get a word from that, episcopal, kind of like a relative of that word. And so he's not necessarily a master like you owe him everything. He's just one that's been appointed over you to give some kind of leadership. But then we come back down to here, and when he says, "Depart from me, O Lord," in verse 8, this is the word. Kurios. That's the one in the Greek Old Testament that is the equivalent to either Adonai or Yahweh, depending on the context. And so Simon, because of this catch of fish that they have seen, goes from calling him, "I understand you are one that has some kind of appointment or authority in my life, Master." Now he comes down and he falls on his knees, which a Jew would not do for another man. That's idolatry. He falls to his knees and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O God." He doesn't use the word that could be translated God. He uses the word that's translated Lord, and in this context, because he's on his knees and offering, recognizing his own sinful self, he's attributing to the Lord Jesus a sinless presence. He commandeered the boat, and then he commandeered the seas to bring the fish all together such that it would sink two boats. And Peter recognizes, you're not normal. You're not like me. And he falls down on his knees and pleads him to leave me, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now Peter is getting a little bit more relationship with Jesus than what Matthew and Mark told us, right? Matthew and Mark said, well, Jesus is walking by the sea one day, and he saw Peter, and he said, come on, Peter, let's go fish for men. And Peter and Andrew said, yeah, okay, sounds like better than what I'm doing this afternoon. And they left. But this is putting some tissue to those events in Matthew and Mark. And we see that Peter, in the presence of the Holy One of Israel, now recognizes that. At first he says, I recognize you have some authority in my life. And we're going to find out why he thinks that in a few minutes. And then recognizing that authority and seeing the awesome power of Jesus Christ to commandeer nature, not just his boat, but nature, and bring the fish. Then he says, depart from me, the Holy One of Israel, for I'm a sinner. And listen until you come to that place. You may not be born again. One of the songs we sang, I don't know if you recognized it, sang about the difference between the wheat and the tares. The wheat are the crop that is valuable and brings in. And in the parables of the kingdom of God, go back and listen to last week's lesson on the kingdom of God. In the parables of the kingdom of God, Jesus said that the wheat and the tares will grow together during this age. There's going to be people in the church who are born again and people who aren't. And just by looking at them, you can't tell the difference. God knows them. God knows their heart. I was one of those for quite a long time, growing up in church every Sunday. Sunday school, Grandma would take us to church. I'd listen. I'd pay attention. I could quote the verses. I was the best in what they called the sword of the Spirit, Bible drill. Find John 3:16. Of course, you know, and half the time or more, I found it. I was quick. But I wasn't a wheat. I was a tare. Until there came events in my life that brought me to my knees the same way as Peter. Except I didn't say, depart from me. I said, oh God, forgive me. And at that moment, I was forgiven and I became a child of God. And then, you know, we set out our course to go a different direction. Verse 9, for he and all who were with him, he, Peter, saying, all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And they recognized at that moment, this is no more the carpenter from Nazareth. This is the Savior from heaven. The Messiah that we've been looking for. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. They were all in business together. And Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Remember what he said in Mark 1:17? Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Same thing in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, 19. Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching. Why did he say do not be afraid? Because Peter was on his knees trembling before the God of heaven. And he could look him in the eyes, and Peter knew the scriptures. If any man sees God, he'll die. But God, in the flesh of Jesus Christ, separate and distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, not the same. The same God of one essence, but co-eternal and co-equal as three separate people, persons, if you will. I don't understand that, P.S. Pastor, well, nobody does. But that's what the Bible teaches. You don't have to have a full academic understanding of everything the Bible teaches in order to believe the Bible and commit yourself to it. The human mind, such as it is today, cannot understand fully the doctrine of the triune God. One God, three separate and distinct persons, co-eternal, equal in power, and yet equal in essence. Not one has diminished. And when Jesus Christ was born in the flesh, the Son of God, Son of Man, his divinity was not diminished, and his humanity was not superized like Hercules. Hercules is known among the Romans as part man, part God. But his humanity is increased and his divinity is decreased. He's not as strong as the other gods, but he's way stronger than the other men. That's not how Jesus is. He's fully God, fully man, all at once. And Simon began to puzzle about this. He didn't fully understand it, but he recognized that this person in the boat was not a normal person. And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now that makes a little more sense, doesn't it? Than just one day Jesus was walking around the Sea of Galilee and said, "Hey, Simon, John, come, let's go this way." Well, I want you to know how we got to Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of St. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I'm going to put in around verse 35 or so. John chapter 1 is a long chapter, and of course it begins, the gospel according to St. John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." The word "with" implies more than one person. Some will say, well, you know, Jesus is the same of God. He just, sometimes God appears as the Father, and then he appears as Jesus, and sometimes that's called modalism. He can appear as one of the three that we call God. But that can't happen with verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. So the Father and the Son were in the same place together. Two separate, distinct persons, but one God, the triune God. And so then it talks about how everything that was made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And goes on down that way through verse 18. "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." That's an interesting verse, isn't it? We spent a whole Sunday morning just breaking out chapter 1, verse 18 of the Gospel of John. "No one has ever seen God," semicolon, "the only God, comma, who is at the Father's side." Now, who is the other God at the Father's side in verse 1? Jesus. So here they're both called by the same name. "No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made that God known." God the Father. That way, towards the end of the ministry, before Jesus was crucified, when Philip said, "Show us the Father," Jesus said, "Have I been this long with you, and yet you don't know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." In other words, in essence and in being, I am the same as the Father, but I'm a separate, distinct person from the Father. But looking at me is a way of looking at the Father that won't kill you, as if you saw God in all of his glory, God the Father. And then John talks about John the Baptizer. Verse 19. "And this is the testimony of John the Baptizer, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem." So we know at this point that John is still not arrested. He's still walking around. He's still baptizing. And John confessed in verse 20, "I am not the Christ." And they said, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" Reflecting back to Deuteronomy 18, he said, "No, I'm not." "Well, then who are you?" He said, "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said, and so did Malachi." And then he goes on to identify himself. Then in verse 28, "These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing." Bethany, south a little bit of Jerusalem, across the Jordan on the east side, and John was there baptizing. That's when Jesus came and was baptized, and then from the baptism went into the temptation that we saw in the Gospel of Mark over the last couple of weeks. But next thing in verse 29, "The next day, John, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" John was the forerunner to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. And in this verse, he does that. They're south of Jerusalem. They're at the Jordan River. John is baptizing people. And he sees Jesus coming and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The only way to take away the sin of the world is that you have to have a righteous, holy person without sin, that demands God. And you also have to have one like the creature that they're going to take the sin away from. That means man. You have to have a God-man who's willing to give his life, because the scripture says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And John was prophesying all that, telling of it. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. He existed before me. But Jesus was born several months after John. Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant when Jesus was conceived by the Spirit of God in the womb of Mary. So John was born and then Jesus was born, but John's testimony is, he ranks before me because he was or he existed before me. And I have borne witness, verse 34, that he is the Son of God. Now, the next day, verse 35, this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time today. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. Two of his disciples? Yeah, John, because of the way he was preaching and proclaiming the coming of the Messiah, causing people to come and be baptized and repent, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. John had a following of people that we would call disciples. They were going with him when they could. I mean, these people also had jobs, they had to work. But when they could, they were going with him. And his disciples heard him talking about that. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said to those disciples, behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That one right there is the Messiah. They'd been looking for the Messiah for over 1,000 years. We're going to celebrate 250 years. Four times that long, the nation of Israel descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Four times as long as we've been a nation, 1,000 years, they have been anticipating the Messiah. They haven't seen a prophet for 400 years. Go back from now to John Calvin. For that long, they haven't seen a prophet. Then John the Baptizer comes on. He's dressed like Elijah. He reminds people of Elijah. Lives in the desert, eats grasshoppers and things like that. And he says to two of his disciples, behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and he said to them. Now, remember in my book when we concentrated on Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29? Do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. And I've often said that saying the same words in different ways can either bring a smile. Saying the same word in different ways can bring a smile. You see, I'm smiling. My eyes are smiling. I was taught by Prudential. Shake your head up and down. That's going to confirm it. Saying the same word in different ways can bring a smile. Same word, different ways. Now my brow is furrowed. You know I'm intense on this. I'm looking right at you. How did Jesus say this? He turned and saw them following and said to them, the two disciples of John, how did he say it? What are you seeking? Did he suspect them of something? Was he on, ready to be armed and dangerous? What are you seeking? Why are you following me? Or did he say, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? That's what Ephesians 4:29 is. So they said to him, Rabbi, not master, not Lord, Rabbi, teacher, where are you staying? They were probably a little bit shy. What are you seeking? Where are you staying? They were just trying to blend into the crowd so they could be going with him and watch. Where are you staying? Come. You will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day for, it was about the 10th hour. Sometimes in the Gospels, we have to try and discern from the context whether the 10th hour is the 10th hour on the Roman clock, or if it's the 10th hour on the Jewish clock. Okay, the 10th hour on the Jewish clock would be 4 in the afternoon. 10th hour on the Roman clock would be 10 in the morning. Doesn't give us, so it doesn't matter. But they stayed with him that day. One of the two who heard John speak, John the Baptizer, and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother.
What?
Yeah, remember the guys on the boat? Now, this is before the incident that we read about in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. This is happening perhaps a few months ahead of that time. We've backed up on the calendar. And one of John's disciples was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. Doesn't give us the name of the other one, which if you read all the way through the Gospel of John, you'll never see John name himself, which is interesting. He calls at the Last Supper the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we know that James, John, and Peter were disciples that were always invited into the inner circle. Most scholars, every one of them that I've read, believes that the Gospel of John, written by John, he didn't never name himself. And so they believe that the other one here that heard him was actually the Apostle John who's writing this letter. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first, Andrew, found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah." Now, they're not at the Sea of Galilee now. They're in around Jerusalem, remember? We just read that. They're with John the Baptizer, and now they've walked away from John 100 yards or more. And they've approached Jesus, and Jesus says, come and see where I'm staying. And so they followed him. Where was Jesus staying? It doesn't matter. Most of the time, because he didn't have a regular place, unless he was in Capernaum, most of the time is alongside the river, camping, picnicking. And so they came. But because they had recently come from Galilee for whatever purpose, maybe it was a festival, they had to go to the festival in Jerusalem 3 times a year. They would have had their own supplies because they would go there for the feast, which was at least 8 days. And for Passover, they were supposed to be there a week early, so they would have a week to repent and be cleansed and ready for Passover. So they had their own supplies and things like that. He brought him to Jesus. So Andrew went out into the crowd and he found his brother Peter and brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked right at him. This is the first time they're meeting, apparently. And Jesus looked right at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John." It doesn't say that Andrew introduced them. It just said he brought his brother. Remember, he was kind of shy. What are you seeking? Where are you staying? Well, come with me and I'll show you. Okay, well, he ran and got his brother and said, "Hey, Peter, we found the Messiah. John told us this is the Messiah. Come." He invited us to spend the afternoon with him. So Peter goes. And on seeing him, Jesus said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. Peter meant rock. Cephas was Aramaic, meant rock. I'm going to give you an Aramaic name. And so they had that time there that afternoon when Andrew and Peter, and more than likely John. Now John is writing this account of it, but he didn't write this for another almost 40 years. So John is sitting down. He ministered for a long time in Ephesus and then was taken to Patmos, where we got the book of the Revelation, and then back to Ephesus, and he finally died preaching. He was brought into the church on a cart, a gurney, because he couldn't sit up. He was so old and decrepit. But he began to preach his very last sermon. This was the topic of his sermon, came right out of his own gospel, chapter 13. His voice was worse than mine. I've had laryngitis this week, doing pretty good today. And you commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Not as the world loves, but as I love you. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Having preached that, the Apostle John died. Somewhere before that, he wrote this, and he was remembering. "I remember that day I met Jesus. I was one of the disciples of John the Baptizer. And he said, 'There's the Messiah, the Lamb of God.' And Andrew and I went over and we're following him, and Jesus turned and said to us, 'What are you seeking?' And we said, we didn't know what to say. We didn't know if we should say anything, but he asked us a question. 'What are you to do?' We said, 'Where are you staying?' And Jesus said, 'Come and see. Come and see.' So John followed, and Andrew ran off and got Peter. 'Peter, we found the Messiah. John told us this is the Messiah. He's invited us to spend the afternoon. Come, spend the afternoon with us, with Jesus.'" Verse 43, "The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee." That would be the trip where we put in at Mark and Matthew. He was walking by the Sea of Galilee. And Luke, he told Peter, because now he knows Peter. And they traveled back together, maybe a week, maybe 10 days, maybe more. He also picks up Philip and Nathanael on the way. So that when they get to Mark chapter 1 and verse 16, there's already the foundation of a relationship established. When they get to the Sea of Galilee and there's a crowd gathering, there's already a relationship established, so he could turn to Simon and say, "Put the boat out. I want to sit and teach these people." And when he was finished teaching, he said, "Peter, put the boat out a little ways and cast the nets." And Peter at that point could rightly say, "Master, we've been fishing all night. We caught nothing." Jesus said, "Yeah, I know. But on your word, I'll do it." He went out and they caught so much fish that the boats were sinking. And that's when Jesus fell down on his knees. "Oh, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Don't look on me. Don't look on me." I want to read for you, if I can, if you'll give me the permission. Alexander McLaren, born in 1826, died in about 1910, a Scottish Baptist minister. The works I have by Alexander aren't a commentary on all the scriptures like they are from Barnes and Calvin and Luther. Rather, it's a series of essays based on certain portions of scripture. And on these scriptures, beginning in verse 35 of John chapter 1, he writes an essay. It's a little bit long, but I've timed it. I think we have time to read it. If you want, you can close your Bibles. Don't close your eyes, because you'll likely fall asleep. And think of Alexander McLaren in his Scottish brogue. He was one of the most celebrated pastors of his day. I kind of like him because his ministry was more like mine than some other pastors are. Some pastors are almost never in the office. They're almost never at their study. They're out at the hospital. They're visiting in homes. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Sometimes I wish I was more like that, but that doesn't seem, could change. But for the last 40 years, it doesn't seem like that's what God's called me to. He's called me to my study. And I like it there. I like visiting people also, but if I'm not in my study, I can't bring the Word of God accurately to you. And that's what Alexander McLaren did. He had preached a couple times on Sunday and once or twice during the week. The rest of the time he was in his study as much as he could be. The first disciples, John and Andrew, in John chapter 1, verses 37 through 39. In these verses we see the headwaters of a great river. For we have before us nothing less than the beginning of the Christian church. So simply were the first disciples made. The great society of believers was born like its master, unostentatiously and in a corner, unnoticed. Jesus had come back from his conflict in the wilderness after his baptism and has presented himself before John the Baptist for his final attestation. It was a great historical moment when the last of the prophets, John the Baptist, stood face to face with the fulfillment of all prophecy. In his words, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jewish prophecy sang its swan song, uttered in its last rejoicing, "Eureka! I have found him." And the swan song of Jewish prophecy literally died as he spoke those words. We do not sufficiently estimate the magnificent self-suppression and unselfishness of the Baptist. By the way, Alexander McLaren was a Baptist. He would be what we call a Reformed Baptist, steeped in Reformed theology, but also Baptist theology, which is where I find myself trying to glean the best of the Reformed school of theology and combine it with the best of the Baptist and come together with a Reformed Baptist position, which I think is the best of all that I've studied. We do not sufficiently estimate the magnificent self-suppression and unselfishness of the Baptist. Just before those verses in John, when they asked him who he was, and the disciples went to him and said, "Look, that one that you said is the Lamb of God, he's baptizing people." John said, "Yeah, isn't it great? I must decrease, he must increase." And that's your story and mine. It's not about us, it's about him. We do not sufficiently estimate the magnificent self-suppression and unselfishness of the Baptist in that he, with his own lips, here repeats his testimony in order to point his disciples away from himself and to attach them to Jesus. If he could have been touched by envy, he would not so gladly have recognized it as his lot to decrease while Jesus increased. Bear magnanimity, that in a teacher, self-sacrifice. The two who hear John's words are Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and an anonymous man. The latter is probably the evangelist, John. For it is remarkable that we never find the names of James and John in this gospel, though from the other gospels we know how closely they were associated with our Lord, and that we only find them referred to as the sons of Zebedee. Once they were called the sons of thunder. Once near the close of the book, and that fact points, I think, in the direction of John's authorship of this gospel. These two then, following behind Jesus, fancying themselves unobserved, not desiring to speak to him, and probably with some notion of tracking him to his home in order that they may seek an interview at a later period. That's why they said, "Where are you staying?" But he who notices the first beginnings of return to him and always comes to meet men and is better to them than their wishes. So I said, how did he say that? "What are you seeking?" Or, "What are you seeking?" Better than their wishes. He will not let them steal behind them uncheered, unnoticed, nor leave them to struggle with difference, diffidence, and delay. So he turns to them, and the events ensue, which I have read in the verses that follow. We have, I think, three things especially to notice here. Number one, the master's question to the whole world: "What are you seeking?" Second, the master's invitation to the whole world: "Come and see." Lastly, the personal communion which brings men's hearts to him. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. Number one, so then let's first look at this question of Christ to the whole world. What are you seeking? As it stands on its surface and in its primary application, it's the most natural of questions. And may I add, this is the most important question you ever have to struggle with. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? There is no more important thing you will ever struggle with than that one question: what do you believe about Jesus? Our Lord hears footsteps behind him, and as anyone would do, he turns about with the question which anyone would ask: what is it that you want? That question would derive all its meaning from the look with which it was accompanied and the tone in which it was spoken. It might mean either annoyance and rude repulsion of a request, even before it was presented, Or it might mean a glad wish to draw out the petition and more than half a pledge to bestow it. All depends on the smile with which it was asked and the intonation of the voice which carried it to their ears. And if we had been there, we should have felt, as these two evidently felt, that though in form a question, it was in reality a promise. A promise. And that it drew out their shy wishes, made them conscious to themselves of what they desired, and gave them confidence that their desire would be granted. Clearly, it had sunk very deep into the evangelist's mind. And now, at the end of his life, as John is writing this and recollecting the first time he met Jesus, first time ever I saw your face. Different song, but same idea. You know, people that you love greatly, you often remember the first time you met them and the last. I remember Fred when they came in here the first time. And I remember the last time. Preached the gospel with the little bit of strength he had left to utter something like that. Lost my place. It was in reality a promise, in that it drew out their shy wishes, made them conscious to themselves of what they really desired, and gave them confidence that their desire would be granted. Clearly, it had sunk very deep into the evangelist's mind, and now, at the end of his life, when his course is nearly run, the never-to-be-forgotten voice sounds still in his memory, and he sees again, in sunny clearness, all that scene that had transpired on that day by the fords of the Jordan River. The first words and the last words of those whom we have learned to love are cut deep into our hearts. It was not an accident that the first words which the Master spoke in his messianic office were this profoundly significant question: what are you seeking? He asks it of all of us. He asks us of it today. Well, for them who can answer, Rabbi, where are you staying? It is thou whom we seek. So venturing to take the words in that somewhat wider application, let me just suggest to you two or three directions in which they seem to point. First, the question suggests to us this: the need of having a clear consciousness of what is our object in life. If you were asked, what are you seeking by the Lord Jesus? What are you really seeking first in your life? The most of men have never answered that question. They live from hand to mouth, driven by circumstances, guided by accidents, impelled by unreflecting passions and desires, knowing that what they want for the moment, but never having tried to shape the course of their lives into a consistent whole, so as to stand up before God in Christ when he puts the question to them, what are you seeking? Is Jesus asking you that today? Have you given any thought to it? Or have you dedicated such to Jesus that your whole life is impassioned by seeking him and him alone, or him first? These incoherent, instinctive, unreflective lives that so many of you are living. I'm just reading it word for word. I don't mean that I'm reading, These incoherent, instinctive, unreflective lives that so many of you are living are a shame to your manhood, to say nothing more. God has made us for something else than that we should thus be the sport of circumstances. It is a disgrace to any of us that our lives should be like some little fishing boat with an unskillful or feeble hand at the tiller, yawing from one point of the compass to another, and not keeping a straight and direct course. I pray you, dear brethren, to front this question, quote, after all and at bottom, what is it I am living for? Can I formulate the aims and purposes of my life in any intelligible statement of which I should not be ashamed? Some of you are not ashamed to do what you would be very much ashamed to say. And you practically answer the question, what are you seeking, by pursuits that you durst not call by their own ugly names. There may be many of us who are living for our lusts, for our passions, our ambitions, for avarice, who are living in all uncleanness and godlessness. I don't know. There are plenty of shabby, low aims in all of us which do not bear being dragged out into the light of day. I beseech you to try and get a hold of the ugly things and bring them up to the surface, however much they may seek to hide in the congenial obscurity and twist their slimy coils around something in the dark. If you dare not put your life's object into words, bethink yourselves whether it ought to be your life's object at all. Ah, brethren, if we would ask ourselves this question and answer it with any thoroughness, we should not make so many mistakes as to the places where we look for the things which we are seeking. If we knew what we were really seeking, we should know where to look for it. Let me tell you what you're seeking, whether you know it or not. You're seeking for rest for your heart, a home for your spirits. You're seeking the perfect truth for your understandings, perfect beauty for your affections, perfect goodness for your conscience. You're seeking for all these three gathered into one white beam of light, and you're seeking for all of it in a person. Many of you do not know this, and so you go hunting in all manner of impossible places for that which you can only find in one. To the question, what seek ye? The deepest of all answers, the only real answer, is my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. If you know that, you know where to look for what you need. Do men gather grapes of thorns? If these are really the things that you are seeking after in all of your mistaken search, oh, how mistaken is the search. Do men look for pearls in cockle shells or for gold in coal pits? And why should you look for the rest of heart, mind, conscience, spirit, anywhere and in anything short of God? What seek ye? The only answer is, we seek you, God. And then still further, let me remind you how these words are not only a question, but they're really a veiled and an implied promise. The question, what do you want of me, may either strike an intending suppliant like a blow and drive him away with his prayer sticking in his throat unspoken, or it may sound like a merciful invitation. What is thy petition and what is thy request? And it shall be granted unto thee. We know which of these two it was here. Christ asks all such questions as this, and there are many of them in the New Testament. Not for his information. It's not like he didn't know. Not for his information, but for our strengthening. He asks people not because he does not know before they answer, but that on the one hand, their own minds may be clear as to their wishes, and so they may wish the more earnestly because of the clearness, and that on the other hand, their desires being expressed, they may be the more able to receive the gift which he is willing to bestow. So here he turns to these men, whose purpose he knew well enough, and says to them, what are you seeking? Herein he is doing the very same thing on a lower level and in an outer sphere, as is done when he appoints that we shall pray for the blessings which he is yearning to bestow. The prayers we had this morning, he is yearning to bestow them, but our heart needs to be conditioned to reach them. And what better way to condition our heart than to come before God and have him say, what are you seeking? And as we make our petitions, our heart is being prepared for God to bestow. But he also makes those conditional on our supplications, only because by these supplications, our hearts are open for a capacity for receiving them. We have them in the words before us, this understood. Our Lord's gracious promise to give what is desired on the simple condition that the suppliant is conscious of his own wants. He's forcing them to speak what they want so they can hear it with their ears. And because it's pleasing to God what they spoke, he's ready and able to answer accordingly. And they turn to him, the supply, for the supply of them. What seek ye? It's a blank check. Not in the sense of the prosperity gospel, don't get me wrong on this. It's a blank check when Jesus says, what are you seeking? That he puts into the hands to fill it up. It's the key of his treasure house, which he offers to us all with the assured confidence that if we open it, we shall find all that we need. Jesus said, on the night before he was crucified, and John, the author of this gospel, was there. Anything you ask of me, I shall do it. But he's trained them for 3 years to ask for things that are pleasing to him that would benefit us, not the prosperity gospel. We shall find all that we need. Who is he that thus stands up before a whole world of seeking, restless spirits and fronts them with the question, which is a pledge, conscious of his capacity to give to each of them what each of them requires? Who is this that professes to be able to give all these men and women and children bread here in the wilderness? There's only one answer. The Messiah, the Christ of God. And he has done what he promises. No man or woman ever went to him and answered this question and presented their petition for any real good and was refused. No man can ask from Christ what Christ cannot bestow. No man can ask from Christ what Christ will not bestow. In the loftiest region, the region of inward and spiritual gifts, which are the best of gifts, we can get everything we want. And our only limit is not his boundless omnipotence and willingness, but our own poor, narrow, and shriveled desires. Ask, and ye shall receive. Seek, and ye shall find. I told you the story before of when I was a senior in high school, around about this time of year, in April or May, 1973, in the year of our Lord. And I was confused by my own pastor and the pastor that lived across the street that was an Assembly of God. And I couldn't really see the depth of truth in either one. And I saw legalism and antinomianism on the other side. And I skipped school one afternoon, as was my custom on a nice day. You have to take advantage of those in Leadville in the springtime. And I took my Bible out into the woods about a mile from the school where I had a favorite stump that I would set on and I didn't understand the Bible either. I didn't understand my pastor. I didn't understand that pastor. I didn't understand the Bible. And I said, oh God, I would like to come back to this town and be able to preach the truth of the Word of God, which is somewhere in the middle. And then I forgot that I prayed that in the spring of 1973. In May of 1988, 15 years and a couple months later, I was in Leadville starting a church. I had been offered the position pastor in the church I grew up in, and I said no, because you still have the same deacons as you had here 20 years ago, and I can't move them. Had no interest in going that way. I'd already learned way past what they're going to do. And so I came back with my then primitive Reformed Baptist theology, which was close to the middle of either. And God gave me the opportunity for several years there to grow and build a church and preach from the middle. God can do what you ask him to do and way more. If you ask believing and it's according to his glory, he's done what he promises. He's done what he promises. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Christ stands before us, if I may say so, like some of those fountains erected at some great national festival, out of which pour, now remember, he's writing in the mid-1800s, out of which pour for all the multitude every variety of draught which they desire. And each man that goes with his empty cup gets it filled, and gets it filled with that which he wishes. What seek ye? Wisdom? You students, you thinkers, you young men that are fighting with intellectual difficulties and perplexities? What seek ye? The truth? He gives us that. You others, what seek ye? Love, peace, victory, self-control, hope, anodyne for the sorrow? Whatever you desire, you will find in Jesus Christ. Then the first words which he broke the silence when he spake to men as the Messiah were at once a searching question, probing their aims and purposes, and a gracious promise pledging him to a task not beyond his power, however far beyond that of all others, even the task of giving to each man his heart's desire. What seek ye? Seek and ye shall find. Number two. Then still further, notice how in a similar fashion we may regard here the second words which our Lord speaks as being his merciful invitation to the world. Come and see. The disciples' answer was simple and timid. They didn't venture to say, may we talk to you? Will you take us to be your disciples? All they could muster courage to ask now is, where do you live? Where are you staying? At another time, perhaps, we'll go to this rabbi and speak with him. His answer is, come. Come now. Come. And by intercourse with me, learn to know me. By intercourse with me, learn to know who I am. His temporary home was probably nothing more than some selected place on the river's bank, for he had not where to lay his head, but such as it was, he welcomes them. Come and see. Take a plain, simple truth out of that. Christ is always glad when people resort to him. When he was here in the world, no hour was inconvenient or inopportune. No moment was too much occupied. No physical wants of hunger or thirst or slumber were ever permitted to come between him and the seeking hearts. He was never impatient. He was never wearied of speaking, though he was often wearied in speaking. He never denied himself to anyone or said, "I have something else to do than to attend to you." And just as in literal fact, whilst he was here upon earth, nothing was ever permitted to hinder his drawing near to any man who wanted to draw near to him. So nothing now hinders it either. And he is glad when any of us resort to him and ask him to let us speak to him and be with him. His weariness or occupation never shut men out from him then, and his glory does not shut them out now. Then there's another thought here. This invitation of the Master is also a very distinct call to a firsthand knowledge of Jesus Christ. Andrew and John had heard from the Baptist about him, and now what he bids them to do is come and hear himself. That's what he calls you, dear brethren, to do. Do not listen to us. Let the Master himself speak to you. Many who reject Christianity reject it through not having listened to Jesus himself teaching them, but only to theologians and other human representations of the truth. Go and ask Christ to speak to you with his own lips of truth and take him as the expositor of his own system. Do not be contented with the traditional talk and secondhand information. Go to Christ and hear what he himself has to say to you. After I prayed that on the stump, in the next course of a couple of years, the Lord directed me to a Bible college that was different than the one Bible college all of the kids in my church went to, the ones that went to Bible college. They went to Minnesota. And I visited that school. I said, "That's not for me." And the Lord directed me to another school. And when I told my pastor, he wasn't at all excited. He was cautious and wondering if I'd gone off the deep end. Because they weren't real Baptists, you see, like the Independent Fundamentalist New Testament Association of Independent Baptists I grew up in. Yeah, that's the name of the denomination. The New Testament Association of Independent Baptist Churches. These people were general, regular Baptists, GRBC. He told me, "Don't be surprised if they don't believe the deity of Christ when you get out there." But in my heart, I knew that's where God was leading me. At that time, I didn't know Jesus through my pastor. I knew Jesus personally because I, with open Bible, had said, "Jesus, I want to come back and preach the truth." And he answered that, not through my pastor. If you only know Jesus through me, you don't know Jesus. You might know about him. But if you only know him through me or somebody else, you don't know him. You know about him. This is what Dr. Alexander is saying here. Do not be contented with traditional talk and secondhand information. Go to Christ and hear what he himself has to say to you. Go to Christ in the Word. Then still further in this come and see, there's a distinct call to the personal act of faith. Both of these words, come and see, are used in the New Testament as standing emblems of faith. We talked about that last week. Faith. Coming to Christ is trusting him. Trusting him is seeing him, looking unto him. Come unto me and I will give you rest. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. There are two metaphors, both of them pointing to one thing, and that one thing is the invitation from the dear lips of the loving Lord to every man, woman, and child in this congregation. Come and see. Put your trust in me. Draw near to me by desire and penitence. Draw near to me by the fixed thought of your mind, in the devotion of your will, in the trust of your whole being. Come to me and see me by faith. And then, your hearts will have found what they seek, and your weary quest will be over. And like the dove, you will fold your wings and nestle at the foot of the cross and rest forevermore. Come. Come and see. Third, lastly, we have in these words a parable of the blessed experience which binds men's hearts to Jesus forever. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. We already talked about the hours. To dwell and abode. In our ESV, they're the same word. In the King James, they're not. But they're the same word in the Greek text. Stay and stay. It is one's John's favorite words, and in the deepest meaning expresses the close, still communion which the soul may have with Jesus Christ. Which communion, on that never-to-be-forgotten day when he and Andrew sat with him in the quiet, confidential fellowship that disclosed Christ's glory, full of grace and truth to their hearts, made them his forever. If the reckoning of time here is made according to Hebrew, you know, what was it, 10 in the morning, 4 in the afternoon, it doesn't matter, they spent the rest of the day with him. John had nothing to say to the world about what the Master said to him and his brother in that long day of communion. On plain conclusion from this last part of our narrative is that the impression of Christ's own personality is the strongest force to make disciples. We don't make disciples of me. We don't make disciples of you. Jesus said, go and make disciples, preaching and teaching all that I have commanded you. We draw people to Jesus Christ, to the cross of Jesus Christ, where sin is forgiven. Lives are transformed. I believe to lift him up, Jesus, is the work of all Christian preachers and teachers, as far as they can, to hide themselves behind Jesus Christ, or at the most, to let themselves appear just as the old painters used to in their own likenesses appear in their great altarpieces as a little kneeling figure there. Away in a dark corner of the background, present Christ. He will vindicate his own character. He will vindicate his own nature. He will vindicate his own gospel. They came and they saw where he dwelt and they abode with him. And at the end, it was that they abode with him forevermore. And so it will also be with us as well. When he says, come and see, they spent the afternoon and we in Gospel of John. And then we go on to Luke. And we see that they were together again at the Sea of Galilee. And finally, Jesus said to them what he says in Matthew and Mark. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. It took months for that to happen. Perhaps maybe even a better part of a year. They went from Jerusalem to Galilee and back to Jerusalem and back to Galilee. Sometimes the disciples were with him. But in the first four chapters of John, they were not, except very briefly. But in the journey of their life, they came to see that Jesus Christ was all that they had been searching for 1,000 years. What about you? What about you? Come and see, Jesus says, and learn that I am the God of the Most High. Learn that I am the Messiah that the prophecies all looked forward to. Learn that I am the fulfillment of all the yearning of your soul, and then you shall be forever mine. And I shall be forever yours. And I can fulfill all that you are looking for in a simple act. Come and see. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray, please? Thank you, brother.
Father, sometimes when I listen to the expounding of the gospel, the truth in Christ, I'm left wordless, and only my heart can sing, Lord, that I can be with you. Help us leave here this afternoon, Father, knowing, exalting maybe is a better word, in what you have worked into the lives of your own, into us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.